Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. Have all you visitors here today. Before we go any farther, let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, thank you for what we've already heard. And Lord, there's so many crossroads in our lives, and we just beg your wisdom and your grace in us as we reach those crossroads. Lord, I just pray that you'd be with the rest of this service. I pray that you'd be with the message. May you be lifted up and glorified. May we be able to catch a little bit of a glimpse of you, Lord. I pray that you would work here, work in each heart, work in my heart, and the heart of every person listening, as only you can, Lord. You know our needs, you know our cries, you know our weaknesses and our strengths, you know the things that you want us to do and the people you want us to meet. And Lord, I just pray that you would open those doors and open our eyes to the needs around us. Most of all, help us to open our eyes to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. So this message is born out of a couple of conversations that I've had with some of you. Some of this I was encouraged to share, and some of this, pieces of it I've already shared. I think it's impossible to ever preach the same sermon twice, so I'm not preaching a sermon over again. But I'd like to talk this morning about taking some examples from history and some examples from Anabaptist history, some examples from the Bible as it relates to approaching Christ and what that means for us. Because it means everything, how we come to Christ, what view we have of him, what view we have of ourselves. And we looked at giants of history. We looked at people in history who have had a relationship with the Lord and what has happened in their lives, and we stand amazed at these people and what God has done through them. And we maybe have the wrong concept sometimes of what those people actually are. So I'd like to explore that a little bit. And specifically, as speaking to descendants of Anabaptists, some of us biologically and some of us spiritually, where we claim to have antecedents in Anabaptism. And what does that mean? Anabaptism is a powerful concept, and we think of the Anabaptist history. There's lots and lots of books written on it, and you go back and we say, yeah, those are my people. Those are my people. They gave up their lives for the Lord, and they did this, and they did that, and they were a force for God, and the fire of the Spirit was definitely burning in their hearts. Some of you, when you say history, or when I say history, you say, okay, all right. Dates and names. But what is history? History is stories. History is happening right here this morning. And the stories that you could tell of what happened yesterday, and the stories that make you laugh, the stories that make you cry, the stories that make you cringe. We've all got those stories, and I won't necessarily divulge some that I could. And I'm just as happy if some of you don't divulge some about me that you could. That's what history is the record of people who live. And so what we're trying to find here when we study history is what motivated people to act in the way they acted. And then what do we do with that? Why should we study history at all, especially when it comes to church history? Can the words and the actions of people who died 500 or 2,000 years ago, or last year, have any real impact or insight on us and on our times here? I think so. One of the things that we find out in history is these stories of people who responded to situations in their context. And, you know, it's really enjoyable to... One of my favorite parts of the service is Sunday school. I love to discuss the scriptures. And I love to hear what people have to say about them. And I'm really looking forward to Hebrews. But we can come up with these beautiful theological constructs. And this is we split the hairs this way, and we do this and that, and then we get it all lined up in a row, and then we feel like we've got it covered. But that's not really the entire story, is it? The story continues on Monday. And so what do we do with the Sunday school discussions on Monday? That history helps us. We look at these stories, and then we say, oh, well, that's the way it looks. So maybe we're discussing the concept of what it means to be a servant of God, and we have we repeat the mantra. We have this phrase where we try to be the heart, the hands, and the feet of Jesus. It's beautiful, isn't it? Let's just try to do that and have that concept. Well, what does that actually look like? I'll tell you a story, one way it looks. This happened very recently in our community. There was a man who has some health issues. And he also has a lot of really unfortunate life issues. His wife left him. He's got three little boys, and life is just about too much for him, and then he gets sick. And, you know, he hasn't responded to everything correctly. He has, he's responsible for a lot of where he is, and that's true of all of us. I think when we find ourselves in a bad situation, often we can point to the path that led us to that spot, and we can definitely do that in each other's situations. We can say, well, if she would have only done this and this and this, then she wouldn't find herself in that fix. It's almost universally true. And therefore, what do you do with that? Okay, so it's her fault. So now we don't need to do anything about it. Or not. Anyway, this young man found himself in this situation, and he was prescribed a medicine for his condition. So he goes to the pharmacy to get the prescription filled. $400. He doesn't have $400. Now what? It was a stark enough situation, and it was with his eye that the doctor had told him if he doesn't get this prescription filled, he's going to go blind. But he doesn't have $400. And the pharmacist sees this all happening and sees the wheels turning, and she says, you don't have the money for it. He said, no, I don't. And she said, let me make a phone call. And she called her husband, who happened to be a church deacon, he had access anyway to emergency fund that the church had. And she said, well, let me see what I can do. And that was the last he heard of it. He went home without medicine. She started looking around, and there was no medicine to be had. This is a rare situation and a rare medicine. There wasn't any medicine in any of the local towns. Not in Springfield, not in Marshfield, not in Mansfield, not in Mountain Grove, not in... She found some in Mountain Home, Arkansas. This man woke up to a knock on his door at about 1 o'clock in the morning on one of these stormy nights we've had this spring, with the rain pounding down. And here was this woman with a bottle of medicine. That's what it looks like to be the heart, the hands, and the feet of Jesus. That's what human stories of people who went before us can teach us about what it means to open our eyes to the needs around us. And we say, well, these people are unworthy. It's their fault. It's their problem. Or do we? Is that what Jesus would do? These stories of history can challenge us to better serve the Lord, or I should say, to allow him better to work through us, because it's always him. When he does that in a person, it's him. It's him coming out. It's him showing up. And sometimes I think people try to take ownership of that, and yet when it's done to the effect that God is glorified, it's because God is the one just doing the work. Nothing happens in a void. There's always context. And the study of history helps us to understand the context, to get an overview that might not have been visible to the characters that we're studying. So, what is our context? We don't know what's happening tomorrow. We don't know what's happening the next 6 months. We don't know what's happening next year. But the people who come behind us will. They'll say, these people were on the cusp of something big, and they had no idea. Because I think it's coming. Something big is coming. Were they ready for it? Were they in tune with God? Were they prayed up? Were their eyes open? Were their hearts turned toward God? It all is going to depend on this question. What did they do with Jesus? That's the question. What are we doing with Jesus this morning? It's easy to get short-sighted when we're in the middle of the fight, when there are bills to pay, when there are diapers to change, and when there's lawns to mow, and gardens to weed, and got to change the oil in the car, and you know, life just happens, doesn't it? And if we don't have a goal, if we don't have a purpose, if we're not doing things on purpose, then just we sort of wake up one day and 10 years have passed, or 15 years have passed. Is that what God wants for his people? I think God wants us to change the oil and weed the garden and wash the dishes and change the diapers, but he wants us to do it with focus. Focus on him. We can live for the Lord in these real events that happen to us every day. The study of history helps us to lift our heads up and see the patterns that govern humanity. And this helps us to recognize them when they show up in our doorsteps, when they show up in us, when they show up in our friends. Menno Simons' favorite verse was 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So how do we find relevance? How do we know what's truly important? There are so many things to do. And so many ways we're called and we're stretched, and people are asking us this, and people are, you know, you can find things to do with your time. How do we know what's the most important? How do we get at the good stuff? Because, you know, we look at people in history and we say they had it. Whatever it was, they had it. Or they didn't. They missed it. They were filling in the blanks and they were warming the bench and they were just putting in time. Or they weren't. What was the difference? The study of early Anabaptism reveals a people on fire for God. A people who are willing to give up everything for God and for his people. And some of those contributions to Western civilization have been profound. And they're a direct result of that struggle. Things such as separation of the church and state. That's a direct, that heritage comes to us directly from this struggle. The results of the years of suffering that happened in Europe. And the government of the New World shaped its policies with those very events in mind. And the study of Anabaptists and all of history, whether it's Anabaptist history or biblical history or the study of your father, also reveals a weaknesses innate to humanity. There are stories that inspire us. There are also stories that make us cringe. You hear stories of young girls drowned in a horse watering trough in Switzerland. And they, you know, asked if they are willing to renounce, and they said no, to the point where the magistrate is recorded as saying, these young girls just come running to be executed. They're everywhere. We can't stop it. It couldn't be stopped. People on fire. There are also stories that make us cringe a little bit. You know who George Blaurock was, right? He's one of the founders of Swiss Anabaptism. There was one time when he found himself in a little back village. I think it was in Italy. It's Italy now, the Tyrol. And he walked up into a little Catholic church. It's one Sunday morning, and the priest was already up front giving his message. And in those churches, the pulpit isn't like this. It's sort of off to the side, and you have to climb a little set of stairs to get up there, and the pulpit hangs up above, and it was symbolically supposed to be the priest was the go-between between the laity and between God. But George Blaurock walks in the back, he walks up to the front, he walks up the stairs to the pulpit, much to the consternation of the priest, and he pushes him out, and he says, God sent me to preach, not you. You know, I don't really recommend that approach. You know, probably wasn't, I don't know, you know, you have to hand it to him for his courage at least. But it's not really something we'd recommend as just go over to the neighboring church and push the preacher out of the pulpit and say, it's my turn now. So, but when we gloss over past errors or problems, we weaken our current position and position ourselves at a disadvantage because we're not looking at things honestly. And interestingly enough, the Hebrew language does not include any word that matches the English word for hero. No Hebrew word for hero. There are no English or no Hebrew heroes. We have heroes of faith, we call them. Who are they? David, Samuel, Moses, Abraham. But if you actually take a look at their lives and how they're presented in the Bible, how are they presented? David, who is he? A man after God's own heart. Unless he commits adultery and murders to have it covered up. And the same goes on. The litany is the same all the way down through. Every person has a flaw. Moses strikes the rock when he's asked by God to speak to it. And Samuel, he's a poor father. But these people are all described in their humanity and their human weaknesses and sins. And this makes them no less admirable for their good traits. It merely makes them like us, because that's what we learn when we look at history, is that these people were people like us. And that's one of the things I think we do wrong when we look at historical people who have been heroes of faith, or have been people who have stood out for what God is able to do through them. We say, oh yeah, well, you know, he was definitely an amazing person, and he definitely must have had something a little special about him. No, he didn't. He was just like you, or she was just like you. It's just that somehow God got a hold of her. Somehow he followed God in a way that maybe I haven't found myself. What do we uncover here? But the biggest question that they face is exactly the same question that we face. What will we do with Jesus? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Where am I with that one? We can place our trust and our faith and our identity. And what is our identity? Is our identity actually found in Christ? Or is our identity found in something else? The fact is that redemption is an insult to the carnal man. And I'm afraid it's too much of an insult to too many of us too much of the time. Because, see, we don't need to just be cleaned up. We don't need to just be shown the way so that we can walk in it. The Jews did that for a couple of thousand years. They were given the law and told to walk in the way. And that moral code, that moral law still stands today. Did it do the Jews a lot of good to know what to do perfectly, to be shown God's perfect will? Didn't, did it? They did a horrible job at following it. And the same happens to us today. Just to be told the truth, just to be told what to do, doesn't mean at all that we will actually do what we know to do. Even the things that we tell ourselves to do. How many of you are still dieting and have been dieting for the last 25 years? You know, we do this thing where we can't even tell ourselves what to do. And much less the things that God tells us to do. And God gives us a truth, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. How hard is that for us to do? But we've got the truth. But what we don't need is simply to be told the truth. What we need is to be rescued. And that is the way we must look at Christ. That's the way we must look at God. But something has to happen, I think, in our hearts before that can be true of us or in our experience. The chorus recently sang the song, I Believe in the One They Call Jesus. I love that song. Can we sing that? Let me see, I don't think Mark is here, but Andy, are you in the back there somewhere? Can you lead that for us? I Believe in the One They Call Jesus. Just sing one verse. Maybe we should stand and sing that.
I believe they call Jesus. I believe he still stormed Galilee. I believe that he walked on the water. And I believe that he's the answer for me. Yes, I believe in the one they call Jesus. I believe he's turned on Mount Calvary. And I believe that the tomb was found empty.
Thank you. You may be seated. So one of the hardest things for us to do is recognize that reality. We sang there, I believe that he's the answer for me. Do we live that way? The reality being that we are nothing without Christ. When Anabaptism began, the context was over 1,000 years of cultural and spiritual darkness. There was just a lot of darkness that had been in place for a long time. They're called the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. And this was just at the ending of that period of time, a period of time of social oppression, of a religious oppression, of people who didn't know about God in any real way. This is a time when there was a lot of social upheaval, and a time when people were seeking the truth and not really sure where it would lead them. And when they found it, it was so precious to them that they were willing to hang on to it no matter the cost. That was the context. I think that's the part that's hard for me personally to arrive at, that part where I find the truth and I'm willing to hang on to it. Why is that? I think maybe it's because when we come to God many times, we actually come armed with the weapons of our own goodness, of our own righteousness, of our own logic. And God comes to us with a simple message. And he says, you need me. You're nothing without me. You can be everything through me. And I say, well, I don't think I'm nothing, you know. And we have this image of ourselves apart from God, and we just want to add God to that. We say, then I'll be complete. And God says, no, that's not right. You have to die. You have to be crucified. You have to let that all go, and then I'll make you a new person. And that is so hard for us to do. So hard for us to do. We shield ourselves from truth, because that's the truth. The truth is that people aren't capable of fixing themselves. People aren't capable of handling themselves. That's God's job. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, those of us who have tried and failed will recognize that fact. There has to be more to truth than just being told what to do. If you would turn with me over to John 20, I'd like to look at the story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. This is my favorite Easter story, and it's one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. The story of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. But the story is just sort of ending here. Her story is a lot longer than this. Mary Magdalene was a woman whom Jesus had healed And he hadn't just healed her from any little thing. Mary Magdalene had been in a horrible place. She had been possessed by 7 devils. If you can imagine what her experience was, to be possessed by 7 devils, and the darkness and the blackness of her soul. And when Jesus came and healed her, what that must have done for her, to be healed of 7 devils, and the purity and the cleansing and the joy that was part of her existence. And I don't think it's any stretch at all to say that Jesus was everything to her. We find her over and over again following Christ through the Gospels. Jesus was everything to Mary Magdalene. He had saved her. He had rescued her. There was no confusion in her mind about who had changed her. She wasn't a self-made person. She hadn't lifted herself up by her bootstraps. She hadn't reformed. She had been saved. She had been rescued. She had been ransomed. Jesus was the Messiah. She knew it down to the bottom of her feet. He was everything to her. And he was going to be the one to change all of history. She knew it. And then came that horrible night in Gethsemane. That horrible night. When Jesus is betrayed by someone he trusted. When he's taken away to the high priest's house and given that mock trial. And you know, the disciples all ran. I'm sure Mary got the word within minutes, hours, of what was going on. And the sensation of, no, this can't be happening. This can't be true. He's Messiah. Had to have been just running through her mind in an endless loop. But it was true. The next morning, he's rushed off to Pilate. And I'm sure she's there in the crowd. And she sees him tortured, beaten until his back hangs in shreds. A thorn of crowns pressed down over his head and the blood running into his eyes. The mockery. And she knows this is the Christ. She knows this is blasphemy. She knows that God is going to strike them all dead. It doesn't happen. She sees him groaning, carrying the cross to Golgotha. And with every nail that's beaten into his hands and feet, the life just drains a little more out of Mary Magdalene. And when she sees him hanging dead and lifeless on the cross, what do you think she must have felt? Absolute devastation. Everything she knew to be true, or that she thought she knew to be true, was it all a lie? We had the devotional this morning on faith. And faith is such a sorely won battle. Because, you know, life is full of Golgothas. But not like this one. This one is the ultimate Golgotha. But our life is full of places in which we wonder, where is God? Why isn't he doing something? Why am I here all alone? Why are my hopes dying in front of me? The things that I know to be true. But Mary isn't even allowed to pay her last respects. She has to wait 3 horrible days. And I think, you know, one thing that seems to be a sort of a common refrain in popular conversation is this thing of how people's eyes were opened, you know, when they saw Jesus on the cross. And you got that song, Watch the Lamb. And it's a beautiful picture of how Simon of Cyrene with his boys was there in Jerusalem and how he had this epiphany as he watches Jesus dying on the cross. This is the Lamb of God. And he is this is actually a really great, wonderful thing. Wrong. That did not happen at all. The Bible says that the disciples hadn't realized. They didn't realize it. They didn't make the connection. Nobody made the connection. Nobody had an epiphany. Jesus was dead. That's all. Jesus was dead. And everything that they had lived for died with him. And they were a huddled, confused group of people. Early that Sunday morning, before it was light, before the sun was up, Mary Magdalene was the first one heading for the tomb in the dark. She gets to the tomb, and the stone is rolled away. And now she's really confused. She rushes back to the disciples, said, "He's gone. The stone is rolled away." John and Peter come running. They come running to the tomb, and here's a... It's true. The stone is rolled away, the grave is empty, and nobody made a connection yet. There's still no epiphany. It's still just darkness and despair. And John and Peter left. And there was Mary, standing alone. She goes back into the tomb, and here there are two men in there, somehow. And the fact that something miraculous like that happened completely goes by her. She doesn't even recognize that this might be something significant. She goes back outside again, and she's crying. She's weeping. And she sees somebody there standing in front of her. Her eyes are dim with tears. And the man says, "Why are you crying? Why are you crying?" And then she says this. She says, "Because they've taken him away, and I don't know where they've laid him. If you've taken him away, can you please tell me where you've laid him?" And you know what? That is where we find ourselves so many times. We find ourselves at this place where what we want is what we had. What did Mary want? She wanted the rotting corpse of the past. Think of it that way. Sounds pretty horrible, doesn't it? She wanted something that was never going to be again. And we stand beside that tomb many times, and we just wish that things could go back to the way they were. Can't things just go back the way they were? Just give me that. But you know, thankfully for us, and thankfully for Mary, God doesn't just give us the things that were. He gives us better things. And as Mary is standing there in front of the gardener, she becomes aware that he says her name. He just says one word. He says, "Mary." There's only one person in the world who says her name like that. And he's dead, and he's gone. And it can't be. But you can see her head coming up. You can see her looking through her tears. You can see her eyes open wide. And she says, "Master." And life is never, ever the same for her again. I don't know what it's going to be like when Jesus says my name. But am I willing to stand? Am I willing to arrive at the tomb like Mary? Or do I want shortcuts? Am I willing to approach Christ like she did? Or want him as a little coat to wear over my goodness and my self-righteousness? The despair and the blackness that Mary felt was what she had to feel before she could understand who Christ really was. The cross that we're called to carry, the cross that kills the hopes, that kills the dreams, that kills ourself is what we have to pass through before we can experience that joy of new life. Before we can stand with Mary at the tomb looking at Jesus, we have to have gone through the crucifixion. That's what it means to follow Christ. And it's one of the hardest things in the world is to allow yourself to be taken to that tomb. Mary did all the right things. Mary did all the right things before she got to that tomb. And yet, where did it take her? It took her down and down and down and down emotionally, to the point where she was standing beside the empty tomb without her Lord and without hope. And what would have happened if at any point in that journey, if she would have taken a logical step and said, you know, enough is enough. I'm staying home this morning. Beautiful thing about this story is that Jesus came back to talk with Mary and Mary alone. He didn't show up for the disciples. He didn't show up for anybody else. He showed up for Mary. Out of darkness into light. When people approach Christ as Mary did, as the early Anabaptists did, they approach him with the complete understanding, the visceral understanding, down deep, not an intellectual understanding, but from my center, that I am nothing and I have nothing. When Mary stood there 30 seconds before she saw Jesus, she knew she had nothing. That's where we all stand without Christ. It's just that we don't all recognize it. They come from nothing, and they need him for everything. That's what the early Anabaptists felt. That's what the apostles felt. That's what Mary felt, knew and believed. Their view of Christ and their approach to him was what gave them their life and their power. They viewed Christ as their only hope. They didn't have any other way out. They didn't have any other plan. Christ was everything to them. They viewed him as master. They viewed themselves as his servants, and they were idealistic enough to believe that he meant exactly what he said, and that he was talking to them and to all peoples. And they searched through the scriptures, and they found him everywhere. And they found in him the light that they longed for. You know, you're not going to find that light simply by following them. We're going to find that light by following Christ. That's the lesson that we need to learn from history. People often approach Christ, approach the scriptures armed with self-righteousness and logic, and we defense ourselves against him by our own religious arguments. We pit his words against the living word. And we do this a lot of different ways, but you know, it's when just let's be blunt. One of the situations in which this shows up is in our finances. Christ speaks very definitely and strongly and clearly toward our finances over and over and over again. And yet we find ways to dance around it. Or do we? Do we say, no, they're yours, Lord. Use them. Or is it, yeah, well, I need... How do we approach Christ? Are we standing with Mary at the tomb? Or are we approaching him from, costs a little too much here. Once again, Menno Simons' favorite verse, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Is that true in our experience, in our lives? No other foundation. Yet to believe on Christ can never be a purely passive or internal or pietistic experience. It's not just standing there, finding this moment and then, you know, defining your life by that moment. There must be results. There must be action. New birth is shown by new life. And if the Bible is God's word, then we're to be students of the Bible, right? These are the scriptures, these are the words of life. Are we student? Are we studying them? Are we avidly looking into them? But I think we should also remember, and this is something we've got a lot of precedent for as well, that we're not simply looking at the words, but we're looking for the author of the words. We're not, Christ isn't here. Can I say it that way? Christ is, we are the temple of the living God. His spirit moves in and through us. and we search him here, but then he is greater than his word. Theology is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. What we want to do is to find Christ, to be more like him, to be his disciples, to follow him wherever he leads us. Conor Grebel says this: true Christian believers are sheep among wolves, sheep for the slaughter. They must be baptized in anguish and affliction, tribulation, persecution, suffering, and death. They must be tried with fire, must reach the fatherland of eternal rest, not by killing them bodily, but by mortifying their spiritual enemies. Am I willing to approach Christ on that level? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. True reality is inner faith made complete by outer form. Faith leads to baptism, as the Bible says. Love for God leads to separation unto God. Love for mankind leads to charitable giving. By our actions, we either show that we belong to Christ or not. We're either part of his body and function as members of that body, or we're not of the body. It's that simple. It's direct, and it's one of the hardest things we'll ever do. We must always make sure that what we do is directed by God, not by our desire to look the part of the Christian. The question isn't really, who are we, but whose are we? Men of Simons, do not hope that the time will come when the word can be preached without the cross. Oh no, it is the word of the cross, and it will remain that to the end. Why is that so? It's because we cannot stand beside Mary in front of Jesus at the tomb unless we've gone through the cross. What is God calling you to do? Is it easy? Most assuredly not. Is it worth it? Absolutely so. When we approach Christ as Mary did, as the apostles did, he changes us. When we lay down our flimsy weapons against him and allow him to truly work in our lives, fantastic things happen. But we have to allow him. He won't force himself on us. We have to want to change. Do you want to be changed a little more into the image of God? Are you willing to take another step down that path with Mary? He won't force himself on us. You have to open the door. You have to allow him to mold you, to shape you. You have to lay down your will. You have to look up, and then you have to follow. He's your only hope. What will we do with Jesus? Should we kneel for prayer?